Let's open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We continue this morning in this wonderful chapter. We come finally to the final piece of armor in the believer's armor. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been systematically working our way through each piece of the believer's armor so that we can understand how God has equipped us to enable us to withstand the devil's schemes. Essentially, we're looking at three E's associated with spiritual warfare. We're looking at the enemy, we're looking at the equipment, and we're looking at the energy. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've seen the first part of those already. We've seen the enemy, and our enemy is none short of Satan himself. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says that we're to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is your enemy. He is out to get you. He is out to attack you and the church and everything that God and Christ stand for. So we must do battle with Satan. But not just Satan. We must do battle with his highly organized demonic assistants. And you can see those in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not only against Satan, it is against his demonic associates who have highly organized themselves in a fashion to create great difficulty for believers and thwart God's purposes. They're highly structured. There are some who are rulers, some who are powers, some who are world forces of darkness, and some who are spiritual forces of wickedness. And we don't know what all of those mean, but certainly there is a hierarchy here of opposition in the entire demonic realm. So these are our enemies. We need to understand, though, that while there are many today who want us to believe that spiritual warfare is conducted as we go and bind to Satan and attack demons, that's not the way God has prescribed for us to engage in spiritual warfare. I personally have never seen a demon. I've never interacted with a demon. I've never gone head-to-head or face-to-face with a demon. Most of you probably haven't either and probably never will. That's not how it works. Doesn't mean they're not there. Of course they're there, but it doesn't mean that we're going face to face, head to head with demons on our everyday experience. We're going to talk about how Satan and his demons actually thwart us in here in just a few moments. This is our enemy. It is Satan, and it is his highly organized demonic realm that is opposing God and Christ and the church and you. We're going to see the third E here next week. Starting in verses 18 to 20, it's the energy. It's prayer. And we're going to see, having looked through all the equipment of the believer's armor, that God has sustained us through energy. Energy supplied by prayer and the power of prayer to enable us to withstand Satan and his demonic schemes. So we have seen our enemy. We will see the energy. We are now currently looking through the equipment. The equipment that God has provided for us to enable us to withstand Satan and resist his schemes. They're found in verses 13 to 17. And here Paul describes for us six pieces of armor that we need to have on if we're going to effectively stand against Satan and his attacks. For the final time, let me read these verses so you understand what we're talking about. Verse 13, Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Six pieces of armor. We've seen five already. The first one was the belt of truthfulness. Paul says in verse 14 that we're to gird our loins with truth. I saw this week on the website, The Art of Manliness, how to gird your loins. Perhaps you saw that. In case the tunic ever comes back in fashion, in style, you may be able to look at that website and figure out how to do this. But you're to gird your loins. You're to pick up the edges of your tunic, and it's a metaphor for preparedness and for preparation and for diligence and for commitment and for action. And the issue here is, are you ready to fight? Are you engaged in this battle? Are you committed? Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Are you reliable? Are you steadfast? Are you committed? Do you have courage? Are you ready for the battle that's before us? That's the belt of truth. Secondly, we saw the breastplate of righteousness. It is this breastplate that a Roman soldier would wear in order to protect their torso, to protect their heart, their vital organs. And for us as believers, we're to stand against Satan by having this breastplate on, which enables us to have a righteous life. That's the issue. Are we living righteously? Are we living godly? Is holiness a part of our life? Because as we live holy, we keep Satan from having a foothold in our life. We're to be holy people. We're to be practically righteous. We're to mortify sin so that we conduct ourselves in such a way that Satan has no inroads or beachhead into our life. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, we saw the shoes of the gospel. Just like a Roman soldier had his feet firmly planted on the ground by good boots and good footwear, so believers are to be standing firm on the truth of the gospel of peace. And the point of that is that we believe and know that we are on God's side, that He is on our side, that we have peace with God, objective peace, because of the work of Christ. We have peace with God, and the result of that is we can be courageous and stand firm because of Christ's work in the gospel. We saw fourthly the shield of faith. We're to take up verse 16, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We saw that in battle, enemies would launch flaming arrows and throw flaming spears. And we said that Satan does the same thing. He launches these flaming arrows at us that come in the form of doubt and discouragement and temptations and lust and greed and fear. He's constantly barraging us with this launch of arrows that will come against us. How do we repel those? We repel those by faith. By faith in God, by faith in Christ, by faith in the gospel, by faith in His word, by believing God and not Satan's lies. We believe in God, we believe in Christ, we believe in His word, we believe in the gospel, we believe that He is trustworthy and faithful. And when we do that, we extinguish those arrows and enables us to stand firm. Fifthly, we saw the helmet of salvation last week. If you were here last week, we looked at this one in depth. And we said in verse 17 that we're to take the helmet of salvation. We're to be those who put upon our heads, as it were, the confidence that comes with salvation. And we said that there are three parts of our salvation. There's a past salvation, there's a present salvation, and there's a future salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. And we said that last week, Paul's not referring here to past salvation because he's writing to believers. He's not saying you need to get saved if you're going to engage in spiritual warfare, because they're already saved. So he's not talking about past salvation. He's talking here about present salvation and future salvation. He's saying you need to be sure of your salvation and what God is doing in your life now through Christ. Despite trials and difficulties, He's perfecting you and growing you. You need to be aware of those things. And you also need to be hopeful for your future salvation. That there's coming a day when your salvation will be fully realized and brought to completion, when you'll be glorified, your body of sin, the presence of sin will be done away with, and you see Christ face to face. And that is a firm reality that you fix your hope on, which then will encourage you in the present troubles and trials of life. Well, that's where we've been. This morning we want to look at the sixth and the final piece of armor that God has equipped us with. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we're going to spend the rest of our time on that this morning. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in the first piece of armor, we are asking the question, am I able to withstand? Am I able to engage in the battle? Am I committed? Am I willing to fight? That's the first question that's asked in the first piece of armor. In the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, we're asking the question, am I living the kind of life that enables me to withstand Satan? The third piece of armor, the shoes of the gospel, we're asking the question, are my feet firmly rooted in the gospel? Am I preaching the gospel to myself and reminding myself of the glories of Christ? In the fourth and fifth piece of armor, we're asking ourselves a question. Am I able to defend myself against Satan? Here, as we come to the sixth piece of armor, we're asking ourselves the question, am I able to engage offensively in the battle? Up to this point, it has been a defensive issue where the pieces of armor have been primarily defensive. As we come to this piece, the sword of the Spirit, we are now talking about an offensive piece of armor. It's not to say that the spear or the sword is not defensive. It can be used defensively. But Paul's emphasis here in this text is on the offensive use of the sword of the Spirit. That's what we want to talk about this morning. A Roman soldier would have carried, typically, two kinds of swords. We looked at one briefly last week. We said that one type of sword was the long sword, the 3 or 4 foot long sword, the rumphia. It was a double-edged sword to be gripped with two hands, and the soldiers would use that on the battlefield to fight the enemy, at times using it to decapitate their enemies, other times using it to bring it on top of their head with a strong force to attack them. This is the rumphia, the long sword. That's not the sword that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the short sword that would have been carried by every Roman soldier. A dagger, as it were, a knife, also double-edged, but considerably shorter, maybe 12 inches long or 18 inches long. It was tucked typically on the right side of the Roman soldier. As he had his shield in the left hand, he would need to keep that arm free to use his shield. So the machaira, the short sword, was here on the right side of his body. It was used in hand-to-hand combat when the war got close, when the battle got close in. It was a cut-and-thrust weapon. It wasn't a throwing weapon. It was more of a weapon used for cutting and stabbing. It was a deadly sword because it could be used at close range and could be used in devastating fashion. You may find it interesting that it is this sword that the mobs used when they came to arrest Jesus. You remember Judas, when he committed his act of betrayal, he went and got a group of soldiers, and they came, and it says in Matthew 26 that they were carrying swords and clubs, and the swords they were carrying was this sword, the machaira, the short sword. It was also this sword that in that very same incident, Peter used to lop off the ear of the servant. You remember that? The servant came, and Peter decided to take things into his own hands, and he went for the head of Malchus. I think he was actually going for the head. Neither Peter was a bad shot or Malchus ducked. I'm not sure which one. But Malchus lost his ear by the use of the machaira, the short sword. It is this sword also that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. And it says that these godly people were stoned and sawn in two and tempted and were put to death by the sword. And they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. That same sword is this short sword, the machaira. And it is that sword that Paul has in mind here, as he says, and as a believer, you need to be able to wield this sword. He calls it here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul is writing here about the scriptures. He's writing about the Bible. He's writing about the word of God that you're holding in your hands. And he is saying that that weapon that you hold in your hands is nothing short of a sword. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's invincible. I love what Spurgeon said. When asked, should someone defend the Bible? He says, defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion, unchain it, and it will defend itself. What's he talking about? He's talking about the power of the Word. He's talking about the invincibility of the Word. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This same sword is powerful. It is deadly. It is invincible. And that's why he calls it here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does the sword of the Spirit mean? I think there's two possible meanings to this phrase, and I think both are in view. Let me share them with you so you understand what Paul is talking about. First, this sword could be a spiritual sword. It's literally the sword which is spiritual, or it could mean the sword which is from the Holy Spirit. And I believe both of those are in view as Paul is talking about this mighty weapon. Let me explain both of those. First, it could mean that this is a sword which is spiritual. And by that we mean that this weapon is not a physical weapon. It is a spiritual weapon. It's not a weapon that you're going to employ through human wisdom or human abilities. It is a spiritual weapon. Hold your finger here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to see that Paul, in this text, is also, I think, referring to spiritual weapons, which the Word of God is one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Paul says in this text, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Paul says, hey, you're all physical beings. You're all human beings. We walk in the flesh. He's not saying here, he's not talking about sinning. He's just saying that we're all human people. We're fleshly. We're made up of flesh. So we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh, meaning we do not fight this battle that we're engaged in with physical weapons. We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not human. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not going to be used through human wisdom or worldly wisdom or clever methodologies. You're never going to fight or engage in this spiritual conflict with physical things or human things. Our weapons are not human. They must be spiritual. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." He's saying here, to engage in spiritual conflict, you need to have spiritual weapons. Why? Because we're going against fortresses, strongholds. And Satan is the one who has erected these strongholds, these fortresses, but they're not physical. They're spiritual. And the way Satan does this, you got to get this to understand what he's getting at here. The way Satan attacks you in spiritual warfare today is not by sending a demon to torment you. That could happen in some cases, but generally what Satan does is he erects fortresses of human and worldly ideologies that become temptations to us that then lead us into sin and by doing so thwart God's plan. That's how Satan works. I want you to see it in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." That's how Satan works. He spreads speculations. He launches bastions of false ideologies, and he raises up everything that's against the knowledge of God. You see it? You need to understand this, because this is how Satan gets to you. You're not going to be demon-possessed as a believer, and you're not going to have to go head-to-head or toe-to-toe with demons. That's not how it works. But you are living in a world that has been sowed with seeds of satanic delusions. You understand that? We live in a world that is characterized by false ideologies. And so every idea that is contrary to God is satanic. Every theory, every viewpoint, any lie, everything that's anti-God, any concept, any theory, any religion, any worldly philosophy, that's how Satan works. He sows lies. You know, one of Satan's best tools is false religion. It's one of the primary ways that Satan gets to people. He will launch false religions and get them in thinking that they are now being religious, when in fact it's a deceptive demonic system that entraps them and ensnares them and keeps them as a part of the satanic system. Humanism is satanic. Atheism is satanic. Materialism is a satanic scheme. Rationalism is a satanic scheme. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, is a satanic scheme. This is what Satan does. He erects fortresses of worldly philosophies and human wisdom that he wants us to fall prey to. And when we fall prey to those, we have been ensnared by his schemes. So you see, it is spiritual warfare. And the way you attack these things is through spiritual weapons. This is the only way that these bastions of false ideologies can be brought down, by the truth. That's why he says in verse 5, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we're destroying these speculations and we're destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how you do battle with Satan. You take your thoughts captive. When you know your mind is wandering down a path that is heading into a false ideology or a satanic idea, you take that thought captive. You wrestle that down. How do you do that? With the knowledge of God's word. Because that's what Satan's raising up against. Verse 5, he's raising up against the knowledge of God. So the way to combat that is through the truth, the knowledge of God. So you want to smash Satan's influence in your life? It's through the spiritual weapons that God's given you in the scriptures. So that's what we mean back in Ephesians 6. Go back there to Ephesians 6. When Paul talks about this sword of the Spirit being a spiritual weapon, that's exactly what he means. It is a weapon meant to be used in spiritual situations. Secondly, we said it could also mean it's a spirit or a sword from the Holy Spirit. It could also mean that, where this sword that you hold in your hands is from the Holy Spirit. We believe that that is true as well. The scriptures boldly declare to us that the word of God, the scriptures that you're holding in your hand, have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the author of scripture. He is the one who carried men along as they wrote the scriptures. And in doing so, they inscripturated the very truths that God wanted them to write. And so as they're writing, it's the Spirit of God, his hand upon them as they're writing to properly inscripturate what God wanted them to write. So the scriptures themselves are from the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about this weapon, we are saying two things. We're saying, number one, it is a spiritual weapon. And number two, it is from the Spirit of God. And because those things are true, that enables us to engage in spiritual warfare. You guys understand what you hold in your hands? Do you understand what you're holding right now? It's a weapon. A powerful weapon. A sword. What was a sword meant to do? A sword was meant to kill. And it is through this book that you're going to kill sin in your life. And it's through this book that you're going to put to death those temptations that come back and haunt you. And it is through this book that you're going to destroy satanic influences in your life. That's how this book is meant to operate. It is a powerful weapon, and there's nothing more powerful in this life than this book. Now, let's dig in a little bit deeper. Verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Which is the word of God. Now, there are two different words that can be used for word. Track with me, stay with me. There is the Greek word logos, and there's the Greek word rhema. And in most of the cases, when you find the phrase the word of God, it's almost always going to be the word logos. Except here. It's not the word. Let me explain the difference between those two words. The word logos is the general word. It's the word that refers to the general statements of Scripture, the general teachings of Scripture, the general messages of Scripture. So the word logos refers to the general truths contained in the word of God that he wants us to understand. It's general. It's not specific. Whereas the word rhema is a word that means specific truths, specific principles, specific statements, individual words. That's the word rhema. So on the one hand, you have a word that can be used to refer to the generalities in Scripture, the fact that the Scriptures contain truth. And on the other hand, you can use a word rhema that's used to refer to specific statements and specific words. So here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, in your battle with Satan, it's not enough to just generally be aware of the truth of Scripture. You have to have specific ammunition against Satan's advances. You need that book, chapter, and verse. If you're going to be one who faithfully and well to the glory of God stands against Satan, you can't just get by on a general, yeah, I think I kind of got the idea of what the Bible says. No, you need to have book, chapter, verse to withstand Satan. Isn't that what Christ did? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4? We've talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Matthew chapter 4, as Christ is tempted by Satan, what's happening? Satan comes to him and gives him specific temptations. Temptation number one, you remember, was that Christ was tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. It's 40 days into his temptation. He's out in the wilderness, in the desert. He's hungry. And Satan comes and says, Jesus, maybe you could just turn those stones into bread, and therefore you won't be hungry anymore, and you'll satisfy your hunger. What did Christ do? Well, you know, Satan, probably not a good idea. The Bible says I probably shouldn't do that. Is that what he did? No, what did he do? For it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you see what he's doing? He's quoting specific scriptures to block and parry the specific attacks of Satan. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Specific truth to combat Satan. Second temptation. Satan tempted Jesus to receive worship by jumping off the top of the temple and saying God's angels will come and deliver you and the people will follow you automatically and they'll worship you. Why don't we just do it my way, Satan says. And what does Jesus say? Well, not a good idea, Satan. I probably shouldn't do that. No. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It is written, Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Specific truth to combat Satan's specific attacks. Third temptation. Remember what he did? He tempted Jesus to inherit the kingdoms of the world. He says, hey, Jesus, if you want the kingdoms of the world, why don't you just worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms? I mean, God said he'd give it to you, but why don't you worship me and I'll make sure you get it? Specific temptation. And Jesus comes. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see what he's doing? Specific temptation refuted by a specific statement of Scripture. That's rhema. It's not logos. It's not just the general truths. While those are important, it is specific truth. And what Paul is getting at here is if you're going to faithfully withhold and withstand Satan, if you're going to faithfully use and wield the Word of God, you've got to know it well enough so that when those attacks come, you're able to resist Satan with specific statements of his Word. It's good to know the Scriptures in general. I would encourage that. I think you should. I think you should read them. You should know generally what the Word of God says. But it's not enough. You've got to have specific truth in your mind to combat Satan's attacks. Do you do that? Do you do that? Guys, when you're struggling with lust, do you have tattooed on your eyelids? 2 Timothy 2:2. Flee youthful lusts. We're struggling with anger. You have James 1:19 right before you. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You see what that does? It moves you from just saying, well, you know, I shouldn't be an angry person because that's not good. The Bible kind of generally says I shouldn't be angry. It moves you from that to a very specific statement which says the anger of man will not achieve what I want to see happen here. See how effective that is? Struggling with discouragement, despair. You better have Psalm 42, verse 5, pretty close. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. You see? This is how you win the battle. This is how you engage in spiritual warfare. You don't go around binding Satan, casting demons out, walking a hedge of prayer around your neighborhood to keep Satan and his minions away from you. That's not how it works. You have your mind so saturated with Scripture that when those attacks come, you're able to block Satan. That's spiritual warfare. I think this is one of the reasons that many Christians fall into sin. I think this is one of the reasons why there are people who have been Christians for decades and they continue to fall into sin. They continue to engage in sin where you're like, wait, haven't you been a believer long enough that shouldn't trip you up? But the problem is they haven't memorized specific parts of the Word of God. They haven't imbibed and brought into their mind the specific truths of the Scripture that enable them to withstand. I think that's one of the reasons why there are so many Christians who are struggling spiritually, because they haven't done this. And they would pay lip service to the importance of the Word of God, but when it comes down to knowing specific Scriptures to refute Satan's attacks, they don't have those. I wonder, do you? If you're ever without a Bible, could you recall Scripture specific enough to enable you to withstand temptation? I was reading this week about a man by the name of Howard Rutledge. He was a captain in the Air Force during the Vietnam War. He was flying a mission over North Vietnam. His plane was hit and he had to parachute out of his aircraft. He parachuted into a little village where he was attacked. He was stripped naked and imprisoned for 7 years as a prisoner of war. 5 years of those in solitary confinement. He endured sickness, famine, loneliness, brutal torture, sometimes even shackled in excruciating positions in his own waist. Rats the size of cats crawled around his cell. Spiders the size of your fist. That alone would freak me out. After he was released, he wrote a book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And he describes in the book the importance of the Scriptures when he was in prison as a prisoner of war. And he thought back to his Sunday school days in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he tried desperately to recall specific passages of Scripture, and he regretted at some point not knowing and not memorizing enough verses that they could call back the Lord's Prayer, and they could remember the 23rd Psalm and John 3:16. They were able to pull a bunch of these truths together, but over time they began to try and memorize and remember more and more of the Scriptures, because for them in that situation, that was the thing that was going to get them through. He says this, one day my fellow prisoner, Harry Jenkins, whistled. He says, I got a new one. He said, I don't know where it comes from or why I remember it, but it's a story of Ruth and Naomi. And then went on to tell that ancient story of Ruth following Naomi into a hostile new land and finding God's presence in Moab and protection there. And his news was 2,000 years old. Harry's was, his friend. He says, it may not seem important to prison life, but we lived off that story for days. Rebuilding it, thinking of it, applying God's ancient words to our predicament as we were in a foreign land. He says, I never dreamed that I would spend almost 7 years in a prison in North Vietnam or thinking that one memorized verse could make the whole day bearable. Listen to this. He goes on to say, I would pray, hum hymns silently, quote Scripture, and think about what that verse meant to me. The enemy knows the best way to break a man's resistance was to crush his spirit in a lonely cell. And then he says this, listen, Scripture and hymns might be boring to some, but it was the way we conquered our enemy and overcame the power of death around us. Same is true for us today. It's the way that you're going to combat your enemy and overcome the power of death around you. So if you were somehow without a Bible, would you be able to recall enough Scripture to enable you to withstand Satan's attacks? That's what Paul means in Ephesians 6:17 when he says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you doing that? Do you realize what you hold in your hands? It is the primary instrument by which God has given you to go on the offensive against Satan. And you better have it on, and you better have it sheathed. Because when the attacks come, you've got to have the Scriptures close at hand to enable you to resist. Why is this book so powerful? You ever thought about it? What makes this book so strong and so able to enable you to resist Satan? What is it about this book? Let me give you 9 reasons. They're not on a slide, so you have to write them down quickly. First, the Word of God is living and active. It's living and it's active. Hebrews 4, verse 12. says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The writer of Hebrews says that that book that you're holding in your hand is alive. It's active. And it is so alive and it is so active that it is able to go right to the core of your heart. It is able to cut through your heart, cut through all the stuff on the outside, to go right to the core of your being. And this book is able to judge the differences between your thoughts and your intentions. It's able to kind of carve out the stuff that shouldn't be there. That's how powerful that book is. And do you realize that that cannot be said of any other book that's ever been written in human history? Not one other book can claim that. But you have in your hands a living, breathing, active Word of God, which will go right to the core of your being. Number two, this book is inspired. It's inspired. And by that, I don't mean, hey, someone got an inspiration someday and thought they'd write a nice book. That's not what the word inspired means in this context. That's how it's used today. That's not what it means. The word inspired, 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 says that all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out, theopneustos, God breathed. It is actually breathed out word of God. That book that's in your hands is inspired. It is the very breath of God. It is the very word of God. And that's how God speaks today, through this book. It's inspired. It's not only alive, but it's come from the very breath of God's mouth. Which means it's the very thing that he wants us to know. It's the very thing he wants us to understand. So it's not only alive, it's inspired. Thirdly, it is profitable. It's profitable. That same verse that we just talked about, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This book has profit. When unleashed in your life, it will do an amazing work. It is profitable for four things: for teaching and reproof and correction and training. Think about, you're on a path where God wants you. You are on a path, a road going forth. And there's four things that can happen on that road. Number one, it teaches us, which means it teaches us to stay on that path. That's what the Word of God does. Sometimes, though, we get off that path. And when we get off that path, it says that this word of God is not only able to teach us, it's able to reprove us, which means it tells us when we've gotten off the path, out of God's will. So it teaches, it reproves. The book is also able to correct us, to tell us how to go back on the path. So it teaches us to stay on it, but when we get off it, it reproves us and says, wait, you're off the path. And then, by the way, it can actually tell you how to correct that and get back on the path. And then fourthly, it's able to train you to stay on the path. It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it trains. That's what the Word of God does. Fourthly, it's inerrant. So it's alive, it's inspired, it's profitable. Number four, it is inerrant, meaning it's without errors. There are, in this book that you're holding, no mistakes, no errors. It's flawless, it's perfect, it's completely true, it's entirely accurate. The scriptures in this book are entirely flawless. There's no error. You're not going to find any contradictions, and people will launch that allegation against this book that there are all kinds of contradictions. No, there's not. It's without error, flawless, perfect. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, say that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This book possesses inerrancy. Look what Paul Feinberg says. He says inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Regardless, it's true. So it's alive, it's inspired, It's profitable. It's inerrant. It's, number five, authoritative. This book is entirely authoritative. It is the final word from God to us. Jesus Christ is the living word. This book is the written word. And both of those are God's final authority on the issues he wants us to understand. And we know it's authoritative because when God speaks, it happens, doesn't it? Just read Genesis 1. And God said, let there be. And it was. So when God speaks, it's authoritative. So you have in this book a very authoritative, clear, definitive statement from God that will enable us to withstand Satan's attacks. Number six, it's reliable. This book is reliable. In fact, listen, it's more reliable than any experience that you'll ever have. Right? Isn't that what Peter said? Remember, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember with Peter, James, and John? And the veil of Christ's glory is pulled back, and they see it. And what does Peter say? Hey, let's make some tents. This is pretty cool. Let's stay here. It's a pretty amazing experience. To see the glory of Christ displayed. You know what he said in 2 Peter 1? Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, you were there. You saw it. We beheld Christ's glory. And he says this. 2 Peter 1:19. But we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. He says, that was a great experience. Oh, tremendous. Wish you could have been there. There's something better. And what's better is the word made more sure. This book is more sure than any experience you will ever have. And you must subjugate every experience you have to this book. And you must not allow your experiences to trump the word of God. You must allow the word of God to trump your experiences. Because it is reliable. More sure than any experience you will have. Number seven, it's eternal. It's eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You understand this book is eternal? You understand that in heaven there are two eternal things beside God? People and the word of God. When you get to heaven, you're going to be reading the book. You're going to be listening to the word proclaimed in heaven. It's eternal. It's forever. Number eight, it's effective. It's effective. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of God is effective. It will do what it says it will do. It will accomplish what it says it will accomplish. God doesn't send forth his word and say, oh, whoops, I guess that didn't work. No, it will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. Number nine. Last. It's life-giving. This book is life-giving. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again by a living and abiding word of God. You've been born again. You've been given a new life. You've been brought forth into a new relationship with God. You're a new person. You're a new creation. How does that come? That comes by the Word of God. Listen, you didn't get saved apart from the Word. You were saved through the Word of God. Applied by the Spirit of God to love Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's just a short list. We could probably give you nine more.
But put all this together. This book is living. It's inspired. It's profitable. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. It's reliable. It's eternal. It's effective. It's life-giving. And because of that, you can withstand Satan's advances as you wield this book. So I ask you this morning, are you wielding this book? Do you have this book sheathed on your armor on a daily and weekly basis? It's how you do spiritual warfare. That's what the psalmist acknowledged. Psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have treasured into my heart, that I may not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Listen, how do you live godly? How do you resist Satan? You hide his word, God's word, in your heart, and it keeps your way pure. Are you in this book? It was Bunyan who said, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." So how many of you are properly wielding the sword? Lord willing, most of us are. My fear, though, is for many of us, we fall into times in our life where we don't take advantage of the sword of the Spirit. I want to read a quote from you. For you by Charles Spurgeon. So listen carefully. He says, "If this be the word of God, what will become of some of you who have not read it for the last month? Month, sir, I have not read it for this year. Aye, there are some of you who have not read it at all. Most people treat the Bible very politely. They have a small pocket volume neatly bound. They put a white pocket handkerchief around it, and they carry it to their places of worship, and when they get home, they lay it up in a drawer till next Sunday morning, and then it comes out again for a little bit of a treat and goes to chapel. That is all the poor Bible gets in the way of an airing. That is your style of entertaining this heavenly messenger. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. There are some of you who have not turned over your Bibles for a long, long, long while. And what think you? I tell you blunt words, but true words. What will God say at last? We shall come before him. He shall say, 'Did you read my Bible?' 'No.' 'I wrote you a letter of mercy. Did you read it?' 'No.' 'Rebel, I've sent you a letter inviting you to me. Did you ever read it?' 'Lord, I never broke the seal. Kept it shut up.' 'Wretch,' says God, 'then you deserve hell. I sent you a loving epistle and you would not even break the seal. What shall I do to you? Oh, let it not be so with you. Be Bible readers. Be Bible searchers.'" Are you a Bible reader? Are you a Bible searcher? Is this the only way we're going to stand against Satan? You can't stand against him and against his schemes. If you just have a general surface understanding of the scriptures, listen, you're going to fall. You need to wield the sword, friends. You need to read it. You need to meditate on it. Read Psalm 1. You need to memorize it. Same Spurgeon said, "I want to so know the Bible that when you cut me, I bleed biblically." You get cut, do you believe Bible? You need to study it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself an unashamed workman, handling accurately the word of truth." Friends, this is your only offensive weapon. If you don't use this weapon, you will succumb to Satan's schemes. William Grinnell says this. He says, "A pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. But of all these things, above all these things, it is absurd for one to think of being a Christian without knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use this weapon." You have knowledge of the Word of God, and you have skill in using this weapon. Father, we thank you so much for this book. which truly is a weapon. And God, this book is the means which you have provided for us to avoid Satan's attacks, to stand firm against them, and to resist the doubts and temptations and the lies that he sends our way. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be men and women of the book. That we would be doctors of the book. That we would be those, Lord, who wield it well. Not just generally, but specifically. And Father, may the result of this be a church that's firmly standing against Satan's schemes. May the result of this be families that are firmly planted on the Word of God. May it result in marriages which resist satanic attacks. And Father, may it all result in honor and glory and praise to you as we stand firm, strengthening your power. We pray these things in the name of your Son.